we're turning in our Bibles again to Daniel chapter 3, and we're continuing on where we left off last Wednesday evening. We finished off at verse 7 of chapter 3 last Wednesday evening, so we're continuing on. We'll read verse 8 through to verse 18, although this evening we'll only really be working our way down to verse 15, but just to set the whole scene of this little section, we'll read from verse 8 down to verse 18 of Daniel chapter 3. So Daniel chapter 3 verse 8, and the word of God says, "Wherefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. They spake and said to the king Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery and dulcimer, and all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, that he should be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now if ye be ready, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made, well. But if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." Amen. We'll finish at verse 18, and we do know again that the Lord will bless his word to our hearts this evening. Now, last week, just to give a very quick recap, we commenced this chapter, Daniel chapter 3, and we noticed that it's likely to have been probably a 20-year or in around a 20-year time gap between the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. And the reason for that is that it was roughly 20 years after what had happened in chapter 2 that the city of Jerusalem had finally fallen completely to the forces of the Babylonian Empire. And therefore Nebuchadnezzar at this stage now, 20 years down the line, Nebuchadnezzar is at the peak of his powers. He is at the top of his game as far as he's concerned. And as we thought about that last week and then we moved on through, we commented that there is a practical application for us today, something that will be very evident as we work through the chapter, but there's also a prophetic picture. And the clear parallel that we drew out last week and sort of looked at a little bit, there's a parallel between Daniel chapter 3 and Revelation chapter 13. And when you look at that parable and you set those passages alongside each other, and it's a good thing actually, just as we're saying this, it's a good thing sometimes to read the book of Daniel and read the book of Revelation at the same time. So read Daniel and read Revelation and look at the parallels, look at the things that sit alongside. But if we put these two chapters together, Daniel chapter 3 and Revelation chapter 13, one of the things that we will see is that Nebuchadnezzar could be seen as a type or a picture of the Antichrist. Now as we moved on then, we noticed three things in the opening seven verses of the chapter about this king, about Nebuchadnezzar. We noticed that his pride was very evident because he had erected, or he had commanded that this statue be erected to his glory and to the glory of himself and the glory of his empire. And really the message was that he was so full of pride that he was unstoppable. No one could defeat him. They had defeated every enemy and he was just full of pride. And we thought about the fact that pride is a problem today. And we can see it in so many different ways. Because in our world, man has determined that there's really no need for God. That man is at the top of his game. Man is what's important. And man's own efforts and man's own achievements and man's own accomplishments seem to be the thing that matters today. And really, they're saying, forget about God. Don't worry about God. He doesn't exist. Pride was evident. Power is evident. The various people of authority in the land, we talked about how they were all there. They had all been called together from all of the different provinces, 127 different provinces that made up the empire. And all of the great and the good from all of those provinces, you see it in verse 2 and verse 3, they were all there and they all had to pay homage to this image that Nebuchadnezzar had built. When he called, they came. It was just as simple as that. They had no choice. They were told that when they heard music, and we've referred to that again this evening as we've read on through, they were to bow to the image, and there was no choice. There was no option for disagreement. There was no conscientious objection. It was just bow or burn. And that was really what it came down to. And as I've mentioned already, we touched on the parallel, the prophetic parallel to Revelation chapter 13 and the things that lie ahead in the tribulation period. Now, for us as God's people, for us as the church, we don't need to worry about the tribulation, personally speaking, because we won't be here. When the tribulation is taking place, the church will already have gone and will have been raptured. And then the tribulation takes place. But there is something that's important for us. And that is the fact that perhaps we have loved ones or neighbours or friends who are unsaved. And we need to be warning them about their need to be ready for when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to take his church to himself. So we thought about pride and we thought about power. And then we thought about the purpose that was evident. And the purpose here was allegiance to the world government, the allegiance to the God of the world, represented by Nebuchadnezzar and his golden image. As we've said, there was no option to say no, they just had to do it. And again, the parallel is set with the tribulation period, when everybody will be required to bow to the image of the beast, when everybody will be required to bear a mark in order to buy and to sell, and the punishment for failing to do that is death. Now, we know we're not at this stage yet, because we're still here, but the stage is being set for it. There's no question when we look around us and we can see how these things are starting to come together. And that tells me that Jesus is coming soon. That's what it tells me. When we look at what's happening, we have to say our King is coming. And what do we have to do? We have to be, we know we're ready if we're saved, but we have to be up and doing. We have to be watchful. We have to be witnessing. We have to be pointing people to the Saviour before it's too late. See, the purpose here by Nebuchadnezzar was that everybody would bow to him, to the God of this world. And when the rapture comes, those who are left behind, there will be a decree for them to bow to the God of that world. It'll be too late for them to stand against it. Time will be gone for them. So we have that responsibility to tell them now. Now we move on into this next section of the chapter, and I suppose my recap took a little bit longer than what I intended to, but I just wanted to set the scene. As we move on here, we find that what has actually happened and what is going to happen is not as straightforward as Nebuchadnezzar imagined it was going to be. Because Nebuchadnezzar thought that this was just all going to happen. It was all going to fall in place. He was so full of himself, so full of his pride, so full of the fact that everybody was going to just do what he said, that he just made the assumption that everyone would bow. But that's not what happened. All of these courtiers have come together. The king has brought them in from far and wide, not expecting any resistance. But we have read the verses this evening and we know that that's not what happened. So we want to see what we can learn from these verses, from verse 8 really down to verse 15 this evening. Let's look at the lessons we can learn, lessons that we can apply in the day and age that we're living in from what happened all these years ago. There's two things I want us to notice. I want you to see, first of all, the allegations of the Chaldeans. The allegations of the Chaldeans. Look at verse 8. It says, wherefore at that time certain Chaldeans came near and said, and accused the Jews. They spake and said to the king Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. Thou, O King, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, that he should be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews who now set over the affairs of the province of Babylon. And then he goes on, he says, these men, O King, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. So what do we see, first of all, here with these men? These allegations are made by the Chaldeans. It tells us in verse 8, there came at that time, or wherefore at that time, certain Chaldeans came near. These are men, and it becomes very apparent that these are advisors of the king, and they're not so keen on the elevation of these Jews into positions of authority. Now, bear in mind that 20 years have happened. 20 years have passed since Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were elevated into their position where they were over the affairs of the province of Babylon. That happened at the end of chapter 2, chapter 2, verse 49. So for around 20 years, these men have grown into these positions. They have held positions of responsibility. We don't know if the Chaldeans in chapter 3 are the same Chaldeans who were present in chapter 2 when the king's advisors were called to try and interpret the dream, and they couldn't do that. Perhaps they are the same ones, perhaps they're different advisors. There could be a case made that they're different advisors. There could be a case made that 20 years before, when they couldn't interpret the king's dream and they couldn't tell him the dream, couldn't tell him the interpretation of the dream, that the king would have said, you're no good anymore. They would have replaced them. So these could be completely new advisors who are Chaldean, who had direct access to King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, one of the reasons why the Chaldeans were able to have such direct access to the king is because Nebuchadnezzar was a Chaldean himself. He was from the same ethnicity as him. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar had been trained in the ways of the Chaldean wise men. And we touched on this in an earlier study. So they were the ones that he would have gravitated towards. They were the ones that he would have looked towards, he would have leaned towards. But notice when they come to speak to him, that they're careful in their approach not to cause offence to the king. Because it tells us in verse 9 that they began with these words. It says, they spake and said to the king Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. They used careful language. They used court language. It was actually court language that they were using here. And you'll find this language used in different parts of scripture. In different occasions, you'll find similar language. It's the language of the court. In fact, you'll find it in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 4, when the Chaldeans came and spoke to the king in that chapter. The king had called them in. He'd asked them to give him the dream and the interpretation. And the Chaldeans were unable to do that. Even though they were the king's leading advisors, they were unable to do that. But yet, it tells us that then spake, in chapter 2 verse 4, then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, O king, live forever. That's the language that they would have used. So they've sought to be very careful as they've come before him. And they've come here, O king, live forever. They're giving him his position. They're giving him his place, as it were, as the king and as the ruler of the empire, but also as, I suppose, the chief of the Chaldeans. In chapter 2, when they were unable to fulfill the king's request, we know that the king got angry, very angry. And in chapter 2, verse 12, he commanded that they should be killed. But then Daniel and his friends stepped in and they prayed and God revealed the dream and the interpretation to Daniel. Do you know, that stayed the king's hand from killing the wise men. We don't read anywhere in Daniel chapter 2 that all the wise men and all the rest of them were killed. We believe it stayed the king's hand. But yet here, 20 years later, these Chaldeans are coming and they're very careful in their approach. But as they come, they're not behind the door about why they're there. They come and they remind the king of the decree that he has made regarding the image and regarding the bowing down towards the image and regarding the worshipping of the image. But they direct everything towards the king. They say, O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man who shall hear the sound. And they direct it all towards him. And then in verse 12 they say, these men, O king, have not regarded thee. So what they're actually doing here is they're saying to the king, look, this is something that they have done, and they have come, and they are standing against you. They're standing against the king. They even remind the king of the punishment that he has said that was going to happen. He says that, it tells us that they said that he should be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace in verse 11. So they direct everything towards the king. They say they're disrespecting you, they're disobeying you, they're not bowing towards your image, and they're not doing what you have said, and therefore you have said that they have to be cast into the fiery furnace. Do you know, in verse 8, it tells us that they accused the Jews. Now, they probably didn't need to give the names of the three Jews who were standing there, because the reality of it is that there's likely only three Jews, four Jews in fact, in the court of Nebuchadnezzar, and that's Daniel and his three friends. There's only three of them here at the plain of Jura, because if Daniel had have been there, there would have been four men who stood and didn't bow to the image. So they wouldn't have needed to give the names. But yet when you come to verse 12, they make sure that they specify the king's actions, because they say there are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. And they name them and they tie them with the king. They say, king, you put these men in position and now look what they're doing. They're disrespecting you. They're disobeying you. We know that Nebuchadnezzar surely knew who they were speaking about, because there was nobody else they could have been speaking about. There's no name, no need for the names, but they have added them to be absolutely sure. The allegation in itself was enough, along with the description of Jews ruling in Babylon. So they've come and they've very clearly identified who they're talking about. But the second thing that we notice is that they very clearly despise these Jewish men. Because in verse 12, the description goes way beyond the failure to bow to the image. So they've been setting up Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, and they're ready now to come with everything. So look at what it says in verse 12. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. So they've got this whole story here. They don't regard you, they don't worship your gods, and they haven't bowed to your image. So they're basically saying here they have no respect for you. They have no respect for you, they have no respect for your gods, and they have no respect for your commands. No regard for the king. No respect for the king. Well, that's certainly one way to get Nebuchadnezzar's attention, isn't it? This is a man who's full of pride. This is a man who would have demanded respect, who would have expected that everybody just did exactly what he said and that they would always respect his wishes and his commands. And yet they say he has not regarded you. They say that the Jews didn't worship his gods. Now, as Chaldeans, these men worshipped exactly the same gods as Nebuchadnezzar. They worshipped Marduk, the god of gold, among other gods. But the Jews had clearly shown by their example down through the years that they worshipped their god only. They worshipped the God of heaven. And up until this point in time, Nebuchadnezzar, in a sense, was almost prepared to overlook that, because he hasn't done anything about it before. He has accepted this position. Up till now, it's acceptable. But now, they've come and they've said, they don't respect you, they don't worship your gods, and they haven't bowed to your image. O king, they've disrespected you and they've disobeyed you, because you said they have to bow. You said that they had to bow, and if they didn't bow, that they had to be cast into the fiery furnace. So they're disrespecting you, they're disrespecting your gods, and they're disrespecting your wishes. So this was a setup. This was a real setup. Why? Well, there's only one reason for it. It's because they hated them. They hated the Jews. And even though it was these Jews who were party to their lives, perhaps having been saved some years before, if they had been the wise men who were there 20 years before, because they were there with Daniel when Daniel prayed. Do you remember how Daniel brought these three men and they prayed to the Lord that the Lord would reveal the dream and the vision? But they hated the Jews. Now, we don't really need to go into a lot of detail about this, but how often down through history have we seen the hatred of the Jew come to the fore? How often has it happened, even when you come to Scripture? Only 100 years after this incident, we have the account of Haman attempting to wipe out the Jewish people. And you remember how that happened. And how he brought it to a point where the king, Artaxerxes, had issued this command that they were all to be killed, the whole people. But of course, it fell down around them because they're God's people. Time and time again, we've seen things like this played out down through history. We can think, we don't have to go too far back in time, back to World War II. To the time of the Holocaust, focused primarily upon the Jewish people. And since the re-establishment of the nation of Israel in 1948, and that's hugely significant from a prophetic perspective, by the way, because that's something that had to happen before the Lord could return. But that has happened. But since 1948, we have seen Arab nations rise time and time again, trying to wipe out Israel. And yet, time and time again, Israel has stood firm. The Lord has protected them. And even yet, we have campaigning in different ways. While there's attacks upon Israel, there's economic campaigning against Israel, there's a constant bombardment of the nation of Israel, but God continues to preserve His people, because they're His people. Bring it right back to here. These three Jews, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, taken captive all those years before, but now elevated into positions in the court of Nebuchadnezzar. In a sense, you can see them as representatives of a people at the plain of Jura. They were representative of the Jewish people. And as we come through chapter 3, we'll see how God continued to protect His people. These allegations were made against these men that they would have to answer to. And we read how they answered to them. Now, we're not going to look at verses 16 to 18 this evening. But they answered. They took their stand for the Lord. They stood up and said, "We're not going to bow. And Nebuchadnezzar, God will deliver us from your hand. And if God doesn't deliver us from the fiery furnace, God's still God." That's effectively what they said. They were faithful. They relied entirely upon God. And those who seek to live for the Lord, down through time, right down to today, need to rely entirely upon the Lord. And that's an important point, just on the way through here. In our day as Christians, we can sometimes feel as though we have nowhere to turn. We can sometimes feel as though we're being expected to bow to the gods of this world. Just like Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego were being expected to bow to the God of their world. And we look around us today and we can see the things that are going on. It's a persistent drive to be silent about sin. In fact, it's not even a persistent drive now to be silent about sin. There is a requirement almost upon everybody in this world to actively support sin. To actively promote sin in our words and in our actions. Think about abortion. Anybody who speaks out about abortion nowadays, and we know what it is, it's nothing more than the murder of the unborn, and I don't care what anybody says about it, that's what it is. That's what it comes down to. And yet we're just supposed to sit by the sidelines and accept it. And almost bow down and give our consent to it and give our support to it. This increasingly bullying attitude which comes against the Christian on moral issues, whether it's abortion, whether it's same-sex marriage, whatever you want to talk about, it's not about equality anymore. It's about approval. We're expected to approve of these things in society today. Actively. And when we don't, when we don't give in, when we stand for truth, when we stand for what the Word of God teaches, we are just, in a sense, almost like these three Jewish men in this passage that we've looked at this evening. We're going to be criticized. We're going to be accused. We're going to be ridiculed. All sorts of things will be said about us. But just like it didn't mean they were wrong then, it doesn't mean we're wrong now. Because we're holding to the Word of God. And the Word of God is truth. We stand on the side of truth. And we know that we're not alone. And that's the wonderful thing about it. Brother Andrew wrote a book called Secret Believers. And in that book, he there's this quote, and people quote it quite often. I've heard it quoted many times. It very simply says, one with God is a majority. And so it is. When you're standing and God's by your side, and you have the right of the Word of God, you're always in the majority when the Lord's with you. The Apostle Paul, in the New Testament letter to the church in Rome, expressed it like this. He says, if God be for us, who can be against us? And that's where we stand. And the allegations can come against us. And the persecution will come. There's no question about that. But God is still with his people. He's still the God of his people. And we can still rest upon that promise. The threat here was death. But they didn't buy. The allegations came. But as you read on through, you see they didn't buy. Even when the threat was death. See the allegation of the Chaldeans, but notice the examination of the suspects. Verse 13, down to verse 15. It says, then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now if you be ready that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kind of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made, well. But if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Now, given what we have already learned about Nebuchadnezzar in these studies, and we're only a quarter of the way, not even a quarter of the way through the book of Daniel, but given what we have already learned about Nebuchadnezzar, the immediate response of that we read about in verse 13 is exactly what we would expect. There's no surprise here. Then Nebuchadnezzar in his rage and fury. That's just exactly what we would have expected, because this is a man with a short temper. We touched on that, and we looked at that at the start of chapter 2. Whenever he brought his request, which in many ways was an irrational request, that they would tell him what his dream was and the interpretation. And he lost his temper when they said that they couldn't do that. We can see that he's an angry man. The literal meaning of verse 13, that phrase in verse 13, is that Nebuchadnezzar, in a furious rage, commanded that these men be brought before him immediately. Nebuchadnezzar didn't take time to think about this. You know, we're told sometimes that when you lose your temper, count to 10. Sometimes in my, when I lose my temper, I maybe have to count a wee bit more than 10 before it starts to settle. I don't know about you. We can all be a wee bit like that sometimes. But Nebuchadnezzar didn't count to 10. He didn't even count to 1 before he started. Immediately. In a fury, in his rage, he commanded that these men be brought before him. Jim Allen, the commentator, says this was an order that allowed no delay. So what happened was these Chaldeans came and made this allegation. Nebuchadnezzar lost his temper, and his guards, or the captain of his guard, whoever it was, he probably knew straight away, once Nebuchadnezzar lost his temper, I better go and get these boys. And away he went and brought them in. Immediately, they were brought in to Nebuchadnezzar. And that's exactly what the Chaldeans would have wanted to happen. Because as we have said, for some reason, they have a hatred of these men. Men who, if these are the same Chaldeans from 20 years before, men who had saved their lives, or who had helped to save their lives, because they petitioned the God of heaven, and God revealed the interpretation of the dream. You know, sometimes that happens. Sometimes people, rather than being thankful, become bitter. When they should be thankful. But they become bitter. They become jealous. I don't know what it is. Maybe they felt the loss of their position. And in their jealousy and their bitterness, that overcame any gratitude that they may once have had. But certainly they have a hatred now of these three men. And the king, in his pride and in his anger, he wanted these Jews brought before him immediately. And they were to be questioned about the allegation that was made. Now, while we have the king's anger, I think when you read the verses, when you look at verse 14, tells us these men have been brought before the king. Then it says, Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them. Notice how it's worded. Is it true? Is it true? O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up. The king is not dealing with the first thing that these men, these Chaldeans, have said, because the Chaldeans, first of all, said they have not regarded thee. He doesn't get into that. He just comes straight to the second one. Is it true? Do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up. I think the king knows these men. I think he knows enough about them to know that they have served him well. I think he knows enough about them to know that they do regard him and that they have been faithful to him, because he doesn't deal with that question at all. They've been in faithful service for many years. I believe they had a testimony for truthfulness, because the king asks him the direct question, is it true? He's not sure he believes it at all. Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego? I wonder, is there a case here that the king knows what the Chaldeans are like? I wonder, is there a situation here that because they had been embarrassed in the past, because a Jew could do what they couldn't, maybe he knew that they didn't like them. Maybe he didn't completely trust their word. And he wanted to ask the question himself. And so he says, is it true? Now, whenever you look at the verses, notice that there's no response, or there's certainly no account given of a response from Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. That doesn't mean they didn't respond, by the way. Maybe they shook their heads. Maybe they nodded their heads and says, we don't worship. Or maybe the king didn't give him an opportunity to speak. We don't know for certain, so there's no point in speculating. But the king here didn't give him an opportunity to speak. He gives them an opportunity to show that they're going to obey him. Because he goes straight on and he says, now if you be ready, that at what time ye hear the sound of the music and everything, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made. He tells them, I'm giving you a last chance. Giving you an opportunity here to bow down. And he's seeking, I suppose, and I think the narrative, as you read it, lends itself to this idea that the king has some sense of respect for these men, so he gives them one more opportunity. And he gives them this chance, and he says to them, when the music plays, you have to bow. But I don't want you just to pay lip service. You have to bow and worship the image. They had to worship. And if they do that, well, everything will be fine for them. If they do that, all will be well. But if not, then that same hour, it tells us in verse 15, they would be cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace immediately. Do you know, the evidence that this was more than just a show, that this was just Nebuchadnezzar getting everybody together to demonstrate just his power, is seen in Nebuchadnezzar's words here. Because in verse 14 and verse 15, three times, he describes this as worship. Out of his own mouth, he calls it worship. He speaks about this demand that they serve his gods. Do not ye serve my gods. What's he doing? What's he pushing for? What's he asking for here? Nebuchadnezzar is forcing them to worship false gods. They were compelled to do it if their lives were more important to them. If they valued their lives at all, there was this compelling argument that was made, because there you have this statue, this massive statue standing on the plain of Jura, and there in the background you have the furnaces that were used to melt the gold which overlaid the statue, and the smoke billowing out of them, and Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego standing before Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar says, bow to the image or burn in the furnace. That's what he's saying. But look at the closing words of Nebuchadnezzar in verse 15. These are chilling words. Who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Who is that God? Remember what he had said to Daniel some 20 years before. Tells us that he said, of a truth, verse 47 of chapter 2, of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods, and a Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets. So he's gone from saying that he's the God of gods and the Lord of kings to saying, who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hand? Old preacher Lehman Strauss writes this. He says, "It hardly seems possible that from the same lips and same heart proceeded the blasphemous challenge." And that is the reality of what was happening here. Nebuchadnezzar had seen the evidence of God at work, but in his pride and in his arrogance, he believed that he could still defy that same God. Is that not what's happening today? Just think about it for a moment. We have people, and perhaps even they've risen to positions of authority, and we can almost hear them say the very same thing. We can almost hear them say, as they stand up and they speak for the laws that they're passing and the so-called diverse agenda that we have today across this world, we can almost hear them say, "Who is that God? Who is that God?" Every time, nearly every time, that the Christian or the church stands up and speaks up and seeks to resist the wickedness that's being promoted in our world, we're told, "Who is that God? Who is your God? Does he even exist?" We're told that we're bigots. We're told that we're mad, that we're crazy for believing there's a God in heaven. You only have to, for example, if you go onto social media and you look at a newspaper article on a Facebook page, say for example even locally, you looked at something that was a story which was written about same-sex marriage legislation, and you only have to read the comments that people put on whenever anybody puts on a comment saying it's against Scripture. You only have to read the comments that people put on afterwards. And they are so blasphemous and so much belittling the view of the teaching of Scripture. Do you know what we have is a world that's running further and further from the Word of God. We have a world that's running further and further from what this book teaches. And all the powers that be across this world, and let's not hide away from this fact, and let's understand where we are. We are being expected to bow to the idols of diversity, to the idols of equality, to the idol of pluralism, to the idols of sin. We're being expected to bow to those things. And yet, all of the powers that be who are wanting us to bow to those idols, they have all been brought to a halt in this past 12 months in many ways by a pandemic. Because suddenly they're running around looking for answers. Don't know how to deal with it. And meanwhile, as God's people, if we're seeking to be faithful, we know that there's a God in heaven who's in control of it all. We know that there's a God in heaven who knows everything that's going on. We know that there's a God in heaven who in his sovereign will is permitting these things to occur. We have to understand that death and disease, the things that are happening in our world, are an output of the fall. They're the natural outworking of sin. So what's happening in our world today with the pandemic? Well, it's happening. And we have a responsibility to be careful. We have a responsibility to love our neighbours. We have a responsibility to seek to point people to the Lord Jesus Christ by caring for them. But at the same time, we have a responsibility to understand that God is in control. And to tell people that God is in control. And there is a balance to be found and a balance to be struck in all of that. And we try to do that. But you know, on the other side of the coin, in the middle of everything that's going on, there is still a push to promote sin. There's still a push to promote abomination. In our own land, just this past week, we have the active promotion by some of our local politicians who are now demanding that the Department of Health push forward with the commissioning of the abortion legislation that has been passed. Just this past week that's been announced. Now I know there was a debate in Westminster yesterday about a small part of that bill, and I know that that was carried. But what's actually going to happen is that Westminster are about to step in and impose the commissioning of abortion laws in Northern Ireland. over the powers, over the heads of the local assembly. They are about to do that. They're about to step in. And how ludicrous does it sound when we think about it? That on the one hand, we have a government who is telling us that we have to do everything we can to preserve life. And on the other hand, we have members of Parliament and MLAs who are striving for the immediate implementation of abortion laws in Northern Ireland, even to the extent of providing home abortion kits. Save life, take life, both coming out of the same mouth. And when we listen to the media, it appears so often that they have no understanding or no recognition of the contrast that there is there, of the diversity between those two positions. The world doesn't see it. And it's sad. And yet as the Church of Jesus Christ in the day that we're living, that shouldn't surprise us. Because we know the day we're living in. Over in Romans chapter 1, verse 28, I think it is. It says this. It says, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Friends, that's the world we're living in. Do we really understand that that's the world we're living in? In Daniel chapter 3, everybody was bowing to Nebuchadnezzar's image. Everybody was worshipping the God of the world in Daniel's day, except for these three men. Now, these three men, the Jews, representing the Jews, and they stood. They wouldn't bow. They didn't bow. Took their stand, come what may. Now we're going to stop here this evening. We, in the interest of time, I think our time is gone. I don't want to push on to the next point. But there's a principle that's been established for us this evening. Even before we come really to consider the words of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. And the principle is very clear. We must not bow. We cannot bow. God's people need to stand now against wickedness and depravity more than ever. And we still have an opportunity to stand. We still have an opportunity to speak the gospel to people more than we possibly ever had before. And perhaps more than we ever will again. Because do you see, whenever things start to open up again, it won't be very long before everything goes back to the way it was. And people who had questions will disappear very quickly. We know that's the case. We know that's the truth. But as people have questions now, we have the truth. And we need to stand up and give the answer of hope that we have. And that answer is only found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is the practical picture out of this account of the refusal to bow to the image. And as we noted last week, there's a prophetic picture between this and Revelation chapter 13. And we know that we won't be there. But you know, that doesn't mean that the church won't face trials before the rapture. We know we're facing trials. We don't have to look around us. But the trials that we're facing, sometimes we think they're bad enough. The trials that we are facing will pale into insignificance compared to the tribulation period for those who are left behind. That's why when we look around at the trouble we face, it should be a powerful method, a powerful message to our hearts as to why we need to tell people about Jesus. But we need to stand firm. We need to stand for the Lord. Next week we'll see the faithfulness of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego and what an example they present to us of those who are trusting in God. Amen.